Yes, I am. Got a bit of a cold. I'm not going through adolescence here. I've got a bit of a cold, so just so you know. So Isaiah 51. Now remember, much of what we read in this section of Isaiah is being written to help those in Israel who have been taken away into captivity there in Babylon. And it's not yet happened. Isaiah is writing of a future time when he knows that's going to happen. And he's writing these things to prepare them while they're there in that time, to remind them of the salvation of the Lord, to remind them that God is going to be good and faithful, and God's going to do a work in them, and for them to have this hope in the Lord. And so it's meant to reveal the salvation of the Lord, that God has a plan that he's carrying out, even in the midst of them being there as in exile in Babylon. God has a purpose in all that, and Israel simply needs to trust him and follow him. And we have much reason, don't we, ourselves, to be those that are walking in trust and following the Lord regardless of the situations and the circumstances we find ourselves in. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here tonight. Look at verse 1 of chapter 51. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, three times in the next seven verses here in chapter 51, we're going to see those words, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Words my kids hear often. Words that the Lord knows how he's got to repeat those for us to truly tune in and take note, because I know I can have my kids, you know, I can be talking to them and I know full well it's going in one ear and out the other. And I have to listen to me. Look at me. Do I have your attention? Yeah. And they're like, yeah, what? Huh? Yeah. Huh? You know, and they're kind of looking off and they're on to the next thing already. And I need to have their attention. And the Lord is trying to get our attention. He's trying to get the attention of Israel here. Listen to me. It's always a good thing to do, isn't it? And it's one that we can oftentimes struggle in ourselves. Just that idea of listening to him. We fight against all the things in the world that are vying for our attention and our focus. Here God says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. Notice that he's speaking to those who are pursuing his ways. And the great thing is he's going to have good news for those who are walking this way. He desires to come and comfort those people who are desiring after righteousness. For those who are pursuing righteousness, you never need to fear the word of the Lord. That's not the case with other people who are perhaps in the world doing their thing. Oftentimes when they hear God say, listen to me, they're cowering in fear. But for those who are walking in righteousness, pursuing his ways, it's not a case where the Lord speaks to us, listen to me, where we have to cower in fear. We're ready to say, yes, Lord, here I am. What do you got for me now? What's happening? What's going on? Let me just get active in serving you and continuing on in this walk of righteousness and holiness. The Lord says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're going to be filled. Those who are pursuing that, seeking after that, desiring after hunger or righteousness, hungering and thirsting after it, they're going to be filled. God's going to fill them and speak into their lives. When we're living a life of obedience and righteousness, we don't have to worry about the outcome of the things that are going on around. God's taking care of it all. He says so in Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. There's a blessing that comes in pursuing righteousness and walking in righteousness. There's a real blessing that comes in that, a reward, as God says. All these things, they're going to be added to you. You don't have to worry about those things. And you see, the Lord is calling out to a remnant now who has been faithful. A small remnant that's been, you know, that was in Jerusalem, but have been taken out and are now in Babylon. A few remain faithful in the things of the Lord. It's the people that he addressed in Isaiah 50, verse 10. We talked about it last week. Look at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. He talked in the next verse there about those that were not trusting the Lord, who were trying to go about things their own way, lighting a light for themselves and doing things their way. But God in verse 10 of Isaiah 50 talked about those that were seeking after him, trusting him, holding on to him. And the reason now in chapter 51 that he tells them to listen to him is because he's got good news for them. Good news is awaiting. He has everything worked out. Even though they're going to find themselves there in captivity in Babylon, God wants them to know that he's not done with them yet. God's got a plan and a purpose in mind. And it's the one who is following after righteousness and seeking the Lord who is going to hear and be comforted in these things here. So the Lord now, he points to their past. And specifically to the founding family of Israel, Abraham and Sarah. I like this. God says here in verse 1, look to the rock. He's saying, look to where you came from. You look to the rock from which you were hewn, from which you were cut out from. He's saying, look to where you came from. You were just simply cut out from a rock. Israel, you see, was not a nation who was filled with strength and power, to which God came and looked at them and said, hey, you guys are the people that I know can really work with me and carry out my purposes. You guys seem like a good, strong bunch that I think would really be profitable for me. This was not what God said to Israel. They were nothing. God had to come and draw them out. He had to cut them out from a rock, basically. Israel wasn't even a nation. God brought them out of nothing. And that's the grace and the sovereignty of the Lord, isn't it? We too have nothing to boast in. We can only say, thank you, God, for choosing me and making me your own. Because I got nothing in myself. I got nothing in my past that I can boast in. I've got nothing that I can stand into myself to say, God, here I am. Look at all I've got for you, God. We've got nothing in ourselves. All we can say is, God, thank you for choosing me. Thank you for your grace that has called me out of nothing and into your family and into your working here, Lord. Made us his own. Now, the rock that's referred to, the rock and the pit that's referred to in verse 1, is seen as Abraham and Sarah there in verse 2. See, God called Abraham out of an idolatrous nation there of Chaldea, which is modern day Iraq. And he set Abraham apart for the plan of God. He called Abraham for a specific purpose. Again, was it because Abraham was better than everyone else or more handsome or could sound like he was clearing his throat when he spoke better or spoke, you know, just preparing him for the language that he would be adopting? No. It was all simply because of the gracious plan of God that was at work there. And God made a covenant with Abraham. We see that back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, how he made a covenant with Abraham and that he said that I will make of you a nation, I'll bring you into the land. I'll do all this for you, Abraham. And in Genesis 17, turn over there actually with me. Let's look at Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. We're going to start right in verse 1. We're going to read a few verses here. Because here in Genesis 17, we see that this was to be an everlasting covenant that was including a land and a people that God would do and establish through Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am a mighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face and God talked to him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make nations of you and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And in chapter 15, it lays out for us the border of that land in chapter 15, verse 18 to 21, just if you're taking notes. You see the land, the extensiveness of it, that God was bringing Abraham into and giving to the descendants of Abraham, which would be the Hebrew nation, the Israelites. And God did all that out of nothing. He called Abraham out of an idolatrous nation. Abraham wasn't seeking God, but God called him by his grace out of his sovereignty, and he established Abraham. And this is the hope that God is providing for Israel in the situation that they are in now. You see, if God can make an incredibly fruitful nation out of a man who wasn't exactly living for God at the time of his calling, then surely God will do even greater things out of a faithful remnant there in captivity in Babylon. This is what God is showing them. He's saying to the people in Babylon, look back. Look at your past. Look at what I've done already. Do you not think that I can do even greater works than that? Now, they might begin to question there in Babylon. Maybe they're too weak. You know, maybe they might begin to think, oh, God, come on. Look at us. We're frail. We're weak. There's nothing that you're going to be able to do for us. We can't even get up ourselves here and move forward. What are you going to do? Well, again, he brings up the situation with Sarah. Sarah is a great illustration that God is not limited by physical weakness, because Sarah was 100 years old when they finally had the promised child, Isaac. That would be the seed that the rest of the nation would be born through. The whole Jewish race would be born from. 100 years old. Can you believe that? Now, we see in our day some, you know, the ages seems to be getting older and older for people to have babies, and through, you know, fertility drugs and all, we're seeing some pretty amazing things happening. But 100 years old, that's incredible. What does that show us? It shows us that this was clearly the hand of the Lord. Sorry. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. Thank you for correcting me, people. You weren't correcting me, but okay. You can feel free to correct me. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. Okay, so it's really not a big miracle. I'll move on. Sorry. Okay. All right. No big deal. That's nothing. That's nothing. 90 years old. What am I thinking? No, it's an incredible feat. I mean, God pulled this off, didn't he? God's the one that pulled this work off. Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90. That's clearly a miracle for this couple to have a child. This is a miracle baby as Isaac is born here. God's clear doing. So those in captivity need only now to look to God's past faithfulness to see that he is more than able here now to do a work in their day. You know, we can't get down or discouraged when things don't go our way. When we find ourselves in situations that we may not like, that we may not enjoy, we can't get ourselves down or discouraged. That's simply us acting out with a lack of faith and forgetting that we serve a God who is always accomplishing his purposes. And his purposes should be our purposes, right? If we can look at a situation and go, God, carry out your purposes, and your purpose then is my purpose. So whatever you can do through this, and I'm good with that, Lord. I'm okay with that. You know, I was encouraging him. I don't think they mind me saying that. I was just visiting with Andre in the hospital. And, you know, maybe some of you guys got my email today. I sent out an email today just to pray for the Gerard family, because Andrea was taken to the hospital after church on Sunday, just really weak and with some concerns. So I just had a chance to see her tonight. And she's sitting there and talking with Jeremy earlier today. They're sitting here. They just had an ordeal with their son, Jaden, you know, little, under a year old. Had a crazy ordeal with him in the hospital just a month ago. And now she's in the hospital and barely unable to even walk on her own. You know, she's just completely weak and is going through some things, and yet they're sitting here going, you know what, if this is what it takes for the Lord to do a work in maybe my family or to lead others to a deeper faith in the Lord, then we're okay with that. We're okay with that. And I just think about that. I go, you know, God wants to carry out his purposes in every situation we find ourselves in. And here's the deal. Every situation we find ourselves is an opportunity for God to carry out his purposes. We never have to look at our circumstances and go, oh man, we've really blown it now, and God can't work here. Or, oh man. God will work. God will do his thing if we're looking at him and trusting him and living in a way where we can say, God, carry out your plans here and work your plans through my situation. We exist for God, don't we? And I was just comforted and encouraged when I just heard them talking that way, you know, and just content to say, whatever the Lord wants to do, I'm okay with, you know. If good comes to this, great. And we know that God works all things for the good, doesn't he? To those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So we can take comfort in that. Alan Redpath said this: once a Christian gets eaten up with discouragement and unbelief, it takes a great deal to shake him out of it. Those two emotions are the master strokes of Satan. So long as the child of God maintains an attitude of praise and trust in the Lord, then he is invincible. Once the devil gets him discouraged, that poor man is really going to take a knocking. I like that. Not allowing discouragement and unbelief to take root in our lives. But regardless of what we have, what we're going through, having that attitude of praise and trust in the Lord. Like he says, that person's invincible when he can have that determined outlook in every trial and situation we go through. And we can do that through the Lord, and in the strength of the Lord, we can do that. Look at verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You know, there was not a lot for the captives in Babylon to get excited about, obviously. Their city back in Jerusalem, it lay in ruins. It was a long trek back there. Many were in that state of hopelessness here. But God had made a covenant that he will bring them into his land that he was giving them. And if he's going to give them a land, he's going to do it right, isn't he? In other words, there will be a restoration of the land. Instead of weeping and mourning, there will be joy and excitement over how the Lord will transform that land, even making it like Eden. Think about that. We're seeing a partial fulfillment of that now as we see Israel back in the land in great numbers and seeing the land that was once desert-like beginning to flourish and being very fruitful. And you know what? That's only a preview of what is yet still to come. It's going to be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus returns. And there's going to be a real shift, not only politically and spiritually, but geologically as well. The land is going to be transformed, and it's going to flourish even more abundantly than it is today. And it's a miracle what's going on in the land of Israel today. But it's going to be even greater when the Lord returns. In other words, better days are coming, people. Better days are coming. The captives in Israel needed to be reminded of this. And we need to be reminded of this. With the Lord, the best is always yet to come. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And then listen to me in verse 4. My people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Excuse me. Now, in the first three verses, we're called to look back. And here now we're told to look ahead. When Jesus comes again, his rule and righteousness is going to reign. He's going to be in charge, clearly. He's already in charge, but this is the time that he enacts that and shows that. His salvation is going to be, as it says here, for all people who have put their trust in him. And it's a salvation that they can rely on. He says, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me. In other words, he's saying that even the furthest nations, the furthest lands are going to receive this salvation. They're going to be a part of his program of saving, that they will come and trust in him. God says that the things of this world and the very world itself and the heavens above, he says, is going to dissolve. The heavens will vanish away like smoke in the middle of verse 6. And the earth will grow old like a garment. It's all going to be destroyed, in other words. These are all things spoken of that we see in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 24, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in Revelation chapter 6. And sadly, it says here that those who dwell in it will die in like manner. You see, here's the thing. If you are living for the things of the world, well, there's no hope in that, is there? Only the things of the Lord is going to remain. He who, God is he who needs to be seeking. He's the one that we need to be seeking and living for. He's the one that we need to be striving after, as we talked about in the first verse, after righteousness. But if we're striving after the things of the world, what's in it for us? Those are things that are eventually going to be destroyed, dissolved, done away with. There's nothing there for us. God is revealing for us that as stable as the earth and the heavens might seem to us, it is in fact less enduring than the salvation of the Lord. That's the hope that we can have regardless of what happens around us. We can find that maybe things are dissolving around us. Maybe things are drying up around us. But we know that the salvation of the Lord is that which endures. There's always hope in Him as we look to Him. And notice, it is dependable because it is a work that's done by the grace of God. Notice he says here in verses 4 and 5, it's my justice, my righteousness, my salvation, my arms will judge. On my arm will they trust. Notice that. This is something that the Lord is doing. This is not something that's conditional. If you do this, I'll do that. He's saying, this is my salvation I'm pouring out. I will come and do these things. All we need to do is simply put our trust in that work that he's done. You know, Jesus said something very wonderful in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. I'll see if I can get this thing going. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Don't you love that? In other words, when he says that he will save you, you can know that he will save you. Because his words will not pass away. You don't have to fear when things around you might be sending mixed messages. When things might be crumbling or being destroyed around you and it's sending mixed messages as though you're thinking, oh no, I'm doomed. What's happening? You just have to take the Lord at his word. Thankfully, we can know that as we build our lives upon his word, we're building ourselves upon a sure and steady foundation that is never going to crumble. That's never going to be destroyed. Build your life upon the word of God. It's sound. It's solid. And it is lasting. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. His salvation is secure. And then he says in verse 7, again, listen to me. You who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up as a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. You know, we've been encouraged here to look back. We've been encouraged to look ahead. And now we're encouraged to look within. Are you those who know righteousness? Listen to me, says you who know righteousness. It's one thing to know it, but what is in your heart? It's one thing to know God's righteousness, but is that what you have in your heart? Is that what you are living out? Is God's word flowing out of your heart? To these people, God says again, listen to me. Listen to me. We've already seen that the word of God is lasting and dependable, and the amount that you're trusting it will show in how you live your life. Are you a person of fear, or are you a person of faith? Are you a person that's getting completely dismayed at the things that are going on around you? Or are you a person that's trusting in the Lord to work it all out? Because God instructs his followers here to not fear people around them. Remember, Israel, they're going to be in a foreign land. They're going to be in Babylon. They're going to be surrounded by a ruthless bunch. It'd be very easy to look at what they're doing and to tremble into fear and to be completely riddled with fear. But God says, I want you to look unto me. I want you to be one that's trusting in my word, that's trusting in my salvation for you. Don't worry about what those people might say or the accusations they might even hurl at you. Because he says what? That they too are going to be devoured. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever. Not letting men dictate how you live or what you do, but rather walking in righteousness. That is what is lasting, he says. See, God's taking care of all things. And again, we can trust that his salvation for our lives continues on, even in those situations where it seems like maybe it's not. God's carrying that out for us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 to 20 has some good words for us. It says, therefore, do not fear them. Do not fear those that can come after you. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We need to fear the Lord. We need to live with a fear of the Lord more than a fear of man, more than a fear of what man can do to us. We need to trust the Lord that even if they're hurling accusations or false testimonies our way, we trust the Lord that he's going to protect us and he's going to take care of us. And he will. He does. He's already shown himself to do that. He's already proven himself. How we need to fear the Lord and live a life that's a life of righteousness after the Lord. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. And then he says in verse 9 here, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy in their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Boy, I remember growing up in church. This is a song that we used to sing. Anybody remember that? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, with everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Pretty cool. I had no idea what that song was all about when we were singing it. But it's right here from Isaiah. Right here, chapter 51. I would sing that song. Yeah, all right. What Zion? Where's Zion? All right. What's this all about? You know, here's what it's about right here. People are going to be returning from captivity. That was very well done, guys. Thank you for singing that with me. Good job. How many people have never heard that song before? Very new? Okay. Old time song right there. Next Sunday. All right. You're going to keep going, Lori. I had to stop you there. Sorry about that. We'll do it after. We'll have a little old time Pentecostal sing-along here. Led by Roger. Yes. Watch out. Watch out. But yeah. Here's where it's from. Now, we've been seeing the Lord calling out to Israel, preparing them for the great work that he will do, and how they need to continue to trust in the Lord. But now we see Isaiah, now in verses 9 to 11, calling out to God. It's a different direction now. And in so doing, he too recalls some of the ways that God has shown himself faithful in times past. And he's pleading with God here to come to their aid. It's not that God has been sleeping and now needs to wake up. As he says, wake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. It's not that God says, you know, Psalm 121 verse 4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel shall never slumber nor sleep. But God was being called to come to their defense like he did in the days of the Exodus here, as it's being recalled to mind. And you see, as Isaiah is calling out to the Lord, it's awakening his faith to trust the Lord and be reminded that he has delivered them before. The people of Israel perhaps are calling out alongside Israel and being reminded, God, you've done this before. Come to our aid. And their faith is being strengthened in this. And we see in verse 9, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Rahab was a mythical sea creature that became synonymous with Egypt. That's why we most likely read of the serpent here as well. You see, God is the one who did this great work of breaking the grip of that monster, Egypt, and delivering Israel out of that bondage and slavery there in Egypt. And Isaiah is recalling all of this and asking for the Lord to do it again, to now deliver Israel out of the grip of Babylon and once more set them free from this slavery and bondage that they're in under Babylon. And he goes on, you know, the waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, he says. It's interesting how critics of the Bible, you know, they try to explain away the Red Sea crossing by saying, well, it's really the Reed Sea. And it's really a very shallow, marshy kind of area that the people would just sort of walk across in just, you know, knee-deep water, you know. Really wasn't a miracle, you know. But here, I mean, all you have to do is look to the Word, right? All you have to do is look to the Word and realize here Isaiah is calling out, saying the waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road. God split those waters apart. I mean, if you just go through the Word, you can see. And if you just had an ounce of intellect, you can just see, well, if they can, you know, walk across that and it was just shallow, well, then how did Egypt's army all drown in that water? I mean, it's you know, that's a miracle in itself. So it just takes common intellect to kind of go, it doesn't make sense here, walking across in just, you know, shallow water. But here the prophet Isaiah anticipates that there will be those who will come out of Babylon and now return to Zion with joy and gladness, as we've already sung, just like these people would be singing in their return out of Babylon and back to their homeland there in Jerusalem, and returning with excitement and joy and gladness. Sorrow, don't you know that sorrow and sighing shall flee away? You know, that's how it is with the Lord, isn't it? You know, mourning may be here for a time, but, you know, how does that go? Somebody help me out with that. Gladness comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. That's right. Joy comes in the morning. Thank you. All right. That's your homework for next week, too. I think we got the gist of it, though. But that's how it is with the Lord, you know? Again, better days are yet to come, aren't they? Always so with the Lord. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then, here's God once more speaking now to the people. And he says in verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he is prepared to destroy. And where's the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. God now again calls out to Israel to say, I am the God, the one who comforts you. The condition and state of the exiles is revealed here. They were all living in fear. They were freaked out at their condition, at their situation. It says they were fearing continually. Every day. Imagine that. And they feared their captors, and they forgot that they were mere men themselves. The people that had taken them away and led and destroyed Jerusalem, who they were now, you know, captive to. They had forgotten that these people were mere men, whom God could just in an instance remove. They were frail next to the Lord their God. They forgot about that. They forgot about what God can do. You know how sad it is when we put ourselves in a state of fear because we forget the Lord. You know, the minute that we get our eyes onto our problems and onto our circumstances, we are inviting fear into our lives. That's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to roll those difficulties, you know, our way, and to distract us from those things and to get our eyes onto those things. And the minute that we begin to look at those problems and we begin to look at the obstacles in front of us, we're inviting fear into our lives. What's the remedy? It's to get our eyes off of our circumstances and back onto the Lord. Then we see that he is indeed the one that is our helper and deliverer, and in him we're going to find comfort, as he says there in verse 12. I am the one who comforts you. Why are you fearing? Why are you fretting? Why are you in disarray and dismay over what you see around you? Don't even think about that stuff. Put your faith in me. Trust in me. Because these are mere men. These are nothing to me. They too are going to be taken out, taken away. And you're going to be loosed, he says. Continuing on in verse 15, but I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, he says, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. God is more than able to deliver whatever the obstacles might be. Even if it means rolling back the sea, check, done, no problem. Right? That's what God is reminding them of. Who divide the sea, whose waves roared? Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And he's put his words in their mouth. We've already seen that his word will never fail. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his words will never pass away. Now, this is certainly having a greater application or fulfillment in Jesus, who came to speak the Father's will and speak on the Father's behalf. But God's desire and heart is to proclaim to Israel that you are my people, he says there at the end of verse 16. You are my people. Jesus came to the lost sheep of Israel, and he wanted to gather them together, as we read in Luke chapter 13. How like a hen would gather her brood together and want to do that, but you were not willing, he says. They were unwilling to accept that and to receive that. God came to call out to them and declare that you are my people indeed. And then in verse 17, he says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There's no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you, who will be sorry for you, desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Now earlier, in verse 9, it was Isaiah and Israel calling out to God, awake, awake. Here now God is calling to Israel, awake, awake. The tables have been turned. See, Israel has been drinking in of the wrath of God. It's a drink that they brought upon themselves for their disobedience and rebellion. It's interesting, this idea that the cup of his fury, as we read there, it was symbolic imagery to represent the judgment of God. It's oftentimes used in the Bible. We saw it in Isaiah 29, Psalm 75, Jeremiah 25, verse 15 to 16. Actually, turn over there. Let's just read that. That's a good verse to look at in reference to this. Jeremiah 25. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Here is God's judgment being poured out upon the nations that were coming against Israel. But here Israel for a time drank of that cup of the fury of God. It was punishment. It was God's chastening for their sin and rebellion. You know, we begin to see the meaning a little better than of what took place there in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? When we read what Jesus said there in Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Some, you know, maybe many have read that verse and thought, what is he talking about? Take this cup. What cup is he talking about here? It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's judgment that Jesus knew would be inflicted upon him for the sin of the world. When Jesus put himself on the cross, he was taking the judgment of God that was due us. You know, hours before this, he came to the table of communion with the Last Supper with his disciples. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the my blood. You know, cup of the new covenant here. It was a picture of the grace of Jesus. Jesus, he exchanged cups with us. He gave us his cup and he took ours. He gave us that cup of grace. And he took our cup that we deserved. We deserved God's judgment. We deserved the fury of God's wrath because of our sin and our rebellion. Because we've been guilty of sin before God. And we deserved that cup. But Jesus exchanged it with us and he gave us his, that cup of grace. Cup of the new covenant. Where God would never not remember our sins any longer. Wash us white as snow. And he took our cup. And he prayed there. And that's why there was such heartfelt, you know, agony and pressure. Because he understood what he was going to endure. The very judgment of God. For the sins of the world. That's heavy. Jesus took that for us. And I'm so glad he did. I'm so glad that we don't have to partake of that cup of God's wrath now. If we come to the Lord Jesus, if we recognize our sin and repent of it and ask for his forgiveness, we no longer today have to drink of that cup of his wrath. We can be those that are living and standing in the grace of God for what he's done for us. And Israel had partaken of this cup of God's judgment there in Babylon. And they took of it good. They drank the very dregs of it. That's like the very, you know, the coffee grinds that you might have in the bottom of your cup, you know, and you drink those things, they're, oh, it's bitter. It's like, well, man, what'd I get there, you know? And you spit it out. Well, these people, they drank of the very dregs. I mean, they cleaned that cup out. They partook of what God wanted them to partake of in his chastening and of his judgment and punishment for their sin. And we see that there in verse 18, there's no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she's brought up. Everybody was just weakened by this. There was nobody that was able to help. But it's a fitting reminder too that nothing or no one can save us from God's judgment but he alone. Nobody can help us. Nobody can take that cup from us. No amount of works that we can do can spare us from the cup of God's wrath. We can't say, well, I've lived a good life, Lord. I've done good work for you. Oh, I've not been very bad. I've tried to, you know, honor you and some things. Nothing or no one can save us from God's judgment but Jesus. Jesus took the judgment of God in our place. And it's only through him can we be spared of God's judgment and set free of our sin and saved. It's only through the work of Jesus Christ. God says again in verse 19, these two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Israel paid a steep price for their rebellion against God. Their prized city now lay in desolation and destruction. And they themselves experienced great famine there as the city was laid siege. And many lost their lives to the sword. All of that was the Lord's doing to shake them up from their sin and the shame that they were walking in. But God is desiring to comfort them in this state here. Look at what we read next. It says in verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord. The Lord and your God who pleads the cause of his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. See, the cup of God's fury is going to be taken from Israel and it's going to be passed on to Israel's oppressors now. God is wanting Israel to learn their lesson that it is foolish to turn from the Lord. But he certainly is not about to destroy them for it. Israel, you see, has suffered greatly, and all through history we've seen that. But God has never and will never cut them off. God will chasten them for a time, but God will remove that cup from them. There's coming a day where those who turn from the Lord and turn against Israel will themselves experience the cup of wrath of God. We read there in Revelation chapter 14, and a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Those that turn from the Lord, you know, are going to experience a judgment of the Lord. Those that follow after the things of the world, those that follow in this day after the beast, is going to have to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. It's going to be his judgment being poured out on them. The only way to be spared is to turn to Jesus. And that goes for Jews too. You know, it doesn't mean that all Israel is going to be spared now and no Israel is going to, you know, ever be inflicted with the judgment of God. They too need to turn to Jesus. And it's only through him that we can be spared from having to drink of that cup of his wrath. Thankfully, Jesus did that for us. And we're grateful. I'm so glad for that. Chapter 52. How are we doing here? We're going to go through this quickly. In fact, we're not going to even get through all of chapter 52, but let's jump into this. "Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." See, Israel now is being, or Israel is being called not only to wake up and stand up as they were in verse 17, which we just read. You know, chapter 51, verse 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." But now they're being told here in chapter 52 to wake up and to dress up. See, they were to be a people that looked different. They were looked like those who had arisen from the ashes and have been given new life now. That's what God does in our lives, isn't it? God is one that comes and brings new life to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You know, I love when Joseph was released from his imprisonment. He was called to clean up and put on new clothes. It's a great picture of the new man that we are to be clothed with now as we come to Christ. Colossians 3, verse 9 to 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." See, Israel is now no longer to be defiled by the uncircumcised and the unclean that they had been surrounded by in Babylon, but they need to be sure that they shake themselves from this defilement too. And again, that all looks forward to a future time when ultimately Jesus will return and reign. It'll be a time when they will ultimately be set apart and not have uncircumcised and the unclean coming to them, because we still see Jerusalem today as a city that, you know, has all types of people and is still not walking in righteousness or in cleanliness. But there's a time when Jesus will do that. "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." You know, Israel had followed right into idolatry, didn't they? That's what got them into so much trouble. They began to follow the example of their pagan neighbors. They began to worship other gods. That led them into rebellion and disobedience. You know, there was nothing in it for them except slavery. He says, "You sold yourselves for nothing." They got nothing out of it except judgment. But here comes now the mercy of God, because he says they will be redeemed without money. And this is going to take us into some wonderful yet sobering scriptures as we look at the end of Isaiah 52 and on into Isaiah 53. It's going to look even in a greater way at the redemption that was brought us through Jesus Christ. God is going to redeem Israel and the world, and it's going to be accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. But he says, you shall be redeemed without money. You know, Peter said, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We've not been redeemed with silver or gold or money, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, it says. That's where our redemption has come from. We weren't redeemed with money, but with something far greater. And it was costly. Don't think, oh, it wasn't money. It wasn't, didn't cost. It cost everything. It cost Jesus coming to this world and giving his life. That has a value that you can't put a price on. And we've been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb now. For thus says the Lord God in verse 4. My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Israel has undergone a lot of difficulty in their history. We know that full well. And it was for a purpose. They were at times being punished for their sin and disobedience. There were times that God was doing a further greater work through it all. But the nations that took her should not have treated them so harshly. Israel, as it says, it had done nothing to them. That's what is meant by being taken without cause, as it says there. They pressed them without cause. Israel had done nothing to these nations. And through it all, God was being blasphemed. See, the nations were cursing God. They were saying things like, where is this God of Israel? Oh, this God of yours, is he going to deliver you? Is he going to set you free? He must not care for you very much. The nations were blaspheming God. And God's not going to stand for that very long. God will come to their aid, and as he does, well, they will know his name. And it says there in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here's the picture now of the returning Jews from out of captivity. They're returning, and they are proclaiming peace. They're coming with glad tidings, it says. They're proclaiming salvation, and they're looking at Jerusalem. And the watchmen there are shouting, your God reigns! You did it, God! He's delivered us from the Babylonians. He set us free. He's our God, and he is the one truly in control and reigning over every person and every nation. What a celebration that's going to be. As the people return out of Babylon, as the people return in a future day to their homeland, as they're being set free from the grip of the nations around them. And I think about the opportunities that we have to do this very thing. To go forth and proclaim the salvation of the Lord. To bring glad tidings and to declare that our God reigns. You know, that's something that we should be active in. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 17 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, and Paul quotes here now, from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, the word needs to go out. The good news needs to be proclaimed. How will the people hear unless someone goes? And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. You know, feet are not a very beautiful thing. I'm so glad for shoes and socks. See, yeah. Amen to that, right? I'm so glad that we don't have to look at one another's feet, especially mine. And trust me, you're saved from a lot here. But the feet of those who bring the gospel is a glorious thing. In God's eyes, to those who are hearing it, it's a glorious thing. And we should be those that are all taking part in that. You know, it's a part of the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Have your feet prepared with the gospel of peace. Let's be those that are marching forward, proclaiming peace, proclaiming salvation with glad tidings. Think about the Jews who are returning from exile, and they're shouting, "Yes, God's done it. God has delivered us." Hey, guess what? That's a song that you're able to sing. Guess what? God's done it. God has delivered me from sin. He's made me a new creation in Him. He's done the work. Praise the Lord. Our God reigns. We need to be singing that out to people. Man, we need to be praying, "God, let my feet be equipped with the gospel of peace here. Let my feet be going forth proclaiming the gospel." How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. And Isaiah writes in the Lord says that in verse 10, "The Lord has made bare His holy arm." You know, that's the idea there of like the worker who, you know, rolls up his sleeve to get busy in his work. You know, maybe it's going to get a little bit messy while I'm ready here. I'm going to get busy now. You're rolling up his sleeves. God's made his holy arm bare is what is being said there. This is what the Lord does in taking care of the nations who transgressed against Him. All are going to see the salvation of the Lord. They may not accept it, but they will not be able to deny it. And then He says in verse 11, "Depart, depart, go out from there, and touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." As God provides salvation for Israel, they are expected to leave the places that defile now. You know, it's sad when people get tripped up by sin because they fail to walk away from those places that promote it. You know, I'm just having trouble with this sin. Well, have you, you know, gone through your house? Have you gone through and looked at the things that can defile? Get rid of it then. If you got things in your house that are tripping up to sin, get rid of it. Don't have anything to do with it. Stay away from places that are temptation, that are a lure and pull you into sin. Stay away from those places, you know. Paul says to Timothy to flee youthful lusts. How we need to be ready to run away, you know, from the things that are gonna defile. God is commanding Israel here to not touch anything unclean and for themselves to be clean. "I'm delivering you out and I'm bringing you back to the land." We saw at the beginning of the chapter how they were to dress up. They're looked apart now, you know. God's delivering them. God's saving them. God's done that work in our lives. Do we look the part? Can people look at us and go, that's still kind of looks like, you know, the old man, you know, the old garments there? Or do people see and go, "Wow, that's a miracle that's taking place there. That person's completely clothed in new garments. That's of the Lord." And these people are going to be, as we read there in verse 11, "You who bear the vessels of the Lord," they're going to be returning with vessels of the Lord, articles of the temple that were holy, that were to be set apart. And they are to keep these things holy. You know, it's great because today we are called to be vessels of the Lord. And we should be those that are desiring to live in holiness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, which just means set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That should be our heart, our desire, to be set apart for the Lord. Useful, prepared for every good work, to where we're able to say, God, here I am. Where God doesn't say, oh man, you know, I like to use you, but man, you need to get cleaned up here. And to go with this vessel here, they're ready to go. I pray that we're living a life of holiness, that we're set apart for the Lord, that He's ready, or that we're ready when He's ready to tap us on the shoulder to be activated into service, to be put in the game, to be useful for the Lord. Prepared for every good work, it says. And I love that we read there in verse 12, you shall not go out with haste. This is not something that Israel is going to have to be fleeing from like they did out of Egypt. This is something that God's done for them, and there's not going to be panic or stress over there. They'll not be in a hurry because God is going to go before them. And it says, God will be their rear guard. I love that. In other words, God's saying, hey guys, gang, I've got you surrounded here. You're going to leave Babylon, but you don't have to fear. You don't have to worry along the path. I've got you surrounded. I'm going to go before you, but man, I'm going to be following in the behind too, making sure that nobody comes and picks you off. Our God is able. Nothing will befall Israel or us when we are walking in holiness to the Lord. You know, there's confidence that comes, isn't there, when we're walking in holiness. And there's a joy that comes when we're walking in holiness. This is the attitude and the expression we're seeing as the people are returning back. They're singing with gladness and joy, seeing the work that God has done in their lives. There's an attitude of praise and joy, and there's a confidence in their step, knowing that God's with them. That's the attitude and the confidence that we can have as we're walking holiness. Some people think that holiness is going to be just a life of dullness. I believe that you're not going to be happy unless you're living holy. Holiness equates to happiness. Holiness doesn't equate to a guy walking around, you know, ashes on the head, you know, dirt on the head. Oh, you know, just worshiping the Lord, and I can't look at that or do this. Don't talk to me. I'm holy, you know. And we look at that and we kind of think, you know, oh man, holiness, that's, I don't know if I'm ready for that. I don't know if I even want that. That just sounds to be so depressing, right? But God's called these people to come out. Depart, depart. Don't let anything defy you any longer. Be holy. And that's the life of joy. That's the life of blessing. That's the life of confidence now, knowing, oh man, I'm walking in the ways of the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. And He's with me. He's taking care of me. He's got me surrounded here. I love that. That's the confidence we can have. Next week, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. And we're going to continue into chapter 53 as we pick up again the suffering servant here. And we're going to look at these wonderful verses here that outline for us the work of Jesus and the things that He went through for us. And it's going to be great. So we'll continue that on next week, okay?